Brad, if you're a guest, really grateful to God that you're here. So welcome. We use the phrase within our hospitality team, we want to welcome others as Jesus welcomes us. He welcomes us and all of our sin and all of our suffering and all of our trials and temptations and struggles and failures and successes. Whatever you're bringing in this morning, you are welcome, because that's what the God of the universe does. He's, according to Matthew 11, he is gentle and humble in heart, and he invites weary and broken sinners to come. He says, come to me. And so that's what we're doing together right now. We're coming to Jesus together. So grateful to God that you're here. I'm going to read a few verses. A couple of things before I do that. When you walked in, you should have gotten something a little bit different than our normal liturgy card. For those of you who are familiar, these are, we're just calling them liturgy booklets for right now. So maybe if you grew up in a more traditional Southern Baptist church, this is nostalgic for you or not. But the purpose of these booklets is really, it's intended to be spiritually forming. One of the most prevalent burdens, not in a bad way, but just weighty realities of pastoral ministry, is the spiritual formation of not just my family and myself, but of you as well. As one of the under-shepherds of Redemption Hill Church, we desire to be a biblically formed church, and these packets, these booklets, are intended to serve toward that end. And so I encourage you, take it with you as you go today. Don't throw it away on your way out. That will be the only motivation for me not to do it again, is if a ton of them are thrown away on the way out. So take these with you. Take them home. Use the scripture passages to remind yourself of what we did today. So our call to mission, our call to worship, our psalm reading, our Old Testament reading, our New Testament reading. Like, use these to pray through and from this week. As you spend time with Jesus, go back and reflect on these passages. At the end of the booklet, there are discussion questions for community group. So if you're not involved in a community group, I encourage you to get involved in one of those. Matt Allen, who's in the back. Matt, could you just raise your hand, brother? Matt is one of our elder apprentices who really has helped us launch community groups and is somewhat overseeing that ministry, in a lot of ways. Matt would love the opportunity to talk with you about getting involved in a community group and what those entail. But those questions are there for you to look at today, so that as you go into community group this week, we can talk about them. That it's not just for the leaders, it's for everybody in the community group, for us to have intentional conversations in those contexts. All right? So those are for you. Let's pray that the Lord uses these to form us. And I'm going to read the passage for us today as we dive into the book of Mark again. All right, so Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. It says, whoever causes, this is Jesus speaking, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is the word of the Lord. All right, you guys can be seated. And let's pray. Father, we love you, and we pray that as we dive into this passage, that God, you would incline our thoughts, our hearts to you. God, we are here this morning to worship you. And so, my friends came in this morning, I know how I came in this morning. God, we present these things to you. We cast our anxieties upon you because you care for us. And so thank you, Jesus, that you are the radiance of the glory of God, that you're the exact imprint of the Father, that Jesus, you came to save sinners. Thank you that you are creator God, that you are sustainer God, that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God, thank you for revealing these wonderful realities, these truths of who you are to us in your word, and pray that in the next few minutes, you would both increase our affections for you, grant repentance to us where there needs to be repentance, remind us of the sweet reality of your grace toward us. God, would you deliver some who come in this morning not having a relationship with you? Would you deliver them out of darkness and into the kingdom, into your kingdom, your unshakable, righteous, perfect kingdom? God, would you prepare our hearts to see you all the more as we come in this morning, one day as you return and usher in the new heavens and new earth. Jesus, we love you. We worship you. You're worthy of our worship. And we pray all of these things in your name. Amen. Amen. All right. My family struggled a little bit of sickness this week. So if I sound a little bit slower or if I like pass out on stage or something like that, the band will come back up and we'll continue. So this is a difficult passage for a lot of reasons. Okay. And so for those of you who have been with us for a while, you know that in August we started a study through the book of Mark. We're going to be in the book of Mark until Easter of 2023, and then we'll take a break, and then we'll dive into an Old Testament book after another series over our core theological distinctives that our elder apprentices are actually going to be doing. But we'll be in the book of Mark for a while, and as Tyler mentioned in the Old Testament reading, we wanted to incorporate another scripture reading, specifically one out of the Old Testament, because we want our church to be built up by the Holy Spirit through the entire Word of God every single week. Not just New Testament, not just Psalm, but another aspect of the Old Testament as well. And so that's why we're reading through the book of Esther. For those of you who are newer and you don't know why we're going through the book of Mark, we decided to go through this book for a few reasons, but there's really one predominant reason that I want us to walk through this book, and it's this: that you and I live in an extremely fast-paced culture. If you ask anybody within our church how you're doing, it's almost guaranteed that the first word out of our mouth, all of us, is what? Good. Okay. Yeah. Good. Fair. What else? If it's not good. Busy. Tired. Right. Like all of us are experiencing these things. Okay, regardless of what stage of life or how old you are, whether you're married, you're not married, student, whatever the case is, busy, tired, fast-paced, quick-moving. We want to accomplish a lot of things. None of those things in and of themselves necessarily are bad things, but we're taking our time and we're spending a long time in the book of Mark, specifically comprehending this reality that the Christian life is one of what one author would say an apprenticeship with Jesus. Okay, that we are, we're spending a long time gazing upon the person and work of Jesus, the sufficiency of his person as the perfect God-man who left heaven, came to earth to live the life that you could not live or I could not live, to die on the cross, taking in the penalty from God the Father for all of our sin, past, present, future, being buried in the ground, and then 3 days later, by the power of the Holy Spirit, triumphantly rising from death, defeating sin on behalf of the people of God, ascending to heaven one day to return and make all things new. It's the good news. It's the best news in the world. Okay, no matter what you came in with this morning, we worship Jesus not because we come in amazing, but because he's amazing. And what he's done on our behalf is amazing. And we want to meditate on that slowly through the book of Mark, week after week after week. That's why we're going through the book. And we get to this passage today. Jesus talks about several topics that aren't easy topics. Okay, he's going to talk about temptation. He's going to talk about holiness. He's going to talk about hell. And he's going to talk about the joy of eternal life. Temptation, holiness, hell, and the joy of eternal life. All of those within this passage. And so as I prepared to study for it and thought, gosh, that's a lot. That is a lot to cover in a short amount of time. I think all of these things are crucial for us to talk about because the Bible talks about them. And especially as we talk about things like hell and heaven and the reality of both of these places as the Bible defines them, the mindset that I encourage you to have, that I want us to have this week has been to refrain from this phrase, I can't imagine a God who would dot, dot, dot. Okay? I can't imagine a God who would do this. I can't imagine a God who would do that. What's the problem with that statement? Let's just talk back and forth to one another because we can. We can do that. Why is that a problematic statement? Thank you, Drew. We're not God. Man, you guys are, did you read my notes, Dallas? It's literally the two things that I wrote down. What else? Anything else? Why that statement's problematic? We're all prone to think that way, okay? Maybe not necessarily about these topics of heaven and hell, but about lots of things. Suffering. Okay, suffering happens in our life. We lose something that we love dearly, and all of a sudden we do begin to think this way. God, why? How could you do this? Okay, it's in the same vein of I can't imagine a God who would whatever. Both of you guys are right. The statement begins with I. Okay, if you and I are honest with one another, it should be pretty ridiculous for us to conclude that we have this moral authority over God to decide what's right and wrong. If you know yourself, and if you're honest with yourself, and if I'm honest with myself, none of us have the right to do that, do we? Not just because we're limited and finite, but because we just blow it a lot. None of us have the right to do that. I can't imagine a God who would put us over God, which is just, we just shouldn't do that. Okay? Unwise at best. And the second thing is, we're talking about God. Like, who's the object of that statement? It's God. And so, man, one pastor said, this is theology 101. God is God, and you are not. God is God, and we are not. Meaning, what God does and what God says, it has to just be seen as altogether good. Because that's who he is. All of the things that you and I love most about life, beauty and music and entertainment and taste and smell and all of those things find their source in him. He is the essence of beauty. He is the essence of good. He is love. All of these imperfect manifestations of his perfection point to him. And so our conclusion has to be that if he is the epitome of all that is good in the world, because he's the creator of it and the sustainer of it, then what he says has to be good. Just has to be seen as good, even if it doesn't make sense to our sensibilities. Does that make sense? So we're going to enter into talk about deeper things, but we have to do so by God's grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, with an attitude and disposition of humility. Okay, I am not God, God is God. And so what God says about heaven, I'm going to take that. What God says about hell, I'm going to take that. What he says about holiness in the Christian life, what he says about temptation, what he says about suffering, I want to ask the Holy Spirit to help me believe, because as we talked about last week, the means of perseverance, obviously, is the Holy Spirit, but the means of perseverance through suffering is not primarily that God would change our circumstances, but that he would grow our trust in him in the midst of it. Okay, that we would learn by God's grace to trust God in the midst of suffering. What greater benefit might you and I experience in this life than to learn to trust God with all of life? All right, so let's look at these topics. Temptation. Jesus is going to start by talking about temptation. Look at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Okay, that is a strong statement from Jesus. I want us to listen first to who he's speaking for and who he's speaking against. Okay, so first, who Jesus is speaking for. One of these little ones who believe in me to sin is not just a comment about little children. Okay, so if you look at the broader context, and this is just this is how you study the Bible. You come across a text that seems a little bit confusing, any text, really. You need to think about, one seminary professor would say, context, context, context. What's the context of the verse in the paragraph? What's the context of the book of the verse in the book that it's written in? And what is the context within the entire framework of the Bible? Okay, that's how we need to think about verses. And so if you look at the context in which this statement is written, it comes right after the 12 witness an exorcism happening by an unknown, unnamed follower of Jesus. Okay, an unknown, unnamed, nobody knows anything about him to this day, follower of Jesus, is attempting to cast out a demon from somebody. And the 12 see this person and they say, Jesus, people that we don't know are trying to cast out demons in your name. And what's Jesus' response to them? It's, hey, whoever's not against us is for us. Don't stop them. And I think it's this really sweet reminder for us and for the disciples at the moment who they were the ones who were walking with Jesus, being taught directly by Jesus. They had close proximity to Jesus. They were the ones being theologically and experientially trained directly from Jesus to be reminded that, hey, to be a Christian doesn't require a pedigree. It doesn't require a seminary degree. Okay, it doesn't require all of these great, grand credentials. Jesus says, the little ones who believe in me. One commentator says that this phrase, the little ones, denotes this idea of unnamed, unknown, imperfect, broken people who run to Jesus. So it's not just Jesus saying, hey, anyone who causes a child to stumble, it's better for him to have a millstone wrapped around his neck and to be cast into the sea. Jesus is saying, anyone who causes any of my people to stumble, any of these little ones who believe in me, who run to me, anyone who causes any of them to sin, it would be better for a millstone to be wrapped around their neck and for them to be thrown into the sea. And this is ought to be really sweet news for you and I this morning, that what you and I need, what we need is to not, like I said, have a pedigree, have a degree, or any of the, none of those things are bad, but it's not about that. We simply need to honestly acknowledge and repent of our brokenness and sin and run to Jesus in belief. Embrace your littleness. Embrace your limitedness. Embrace your brokenness. Embrace your sin. Embrace your suffering. Embrace the fact that you don't have it all together. Why is it that you and I are so tempted every single week we're around one another? It's not just us. It's Christians, myself included, to put the mask on before we walk in, because we have this, we believe this deeply embedded lie that Christianity is about your strength. It's not about your strength. It's about our weakness. It's about Jesus' strength. Let us learn by God's grace to be these little ones who believe in Jesus. Those are the ones that Jesus fights for, by the way. Listen to Jesus' words. We might read this and think, God, man, that's really strong. Strong language from Jesus. But think about the fact that Jesus fights this way for you. And he fights this way for me. It would be better, person, for you who think that you're going to come in and tempt one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, for you to have a millstone wrapped around your neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. Don't mess with my people, Jesus says. We can take great comfort in Jesus, our defender. Who's he speaking against then? It says, whoever causes any of these little ones to sin, this is what would happen. It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the depths of the sea. This is both a terrifying warning to those who have the intent of causing harm to the people of God and a sweet encouragement for those who belong to Jesus by grace. It applies to people who come into the people of God or toward the people of God with the intent of causing harm, stirring division, and causing people to stumble. That's what the word literally means, to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. So there was one interview I saw with a couple of pastors who were talking about this. The question was something like, is there anybody you won't allow into the church on a Sunday? I thought it was a really interesting question because we always talk about, you know, you belong here, hear your family, all good phrases, right? We have one of those big signs outside of our door. So good phrases. Is there anybody that you would not allow into the gathering? And one of the pastors answered this. It was really, I thought it was insightful. He said, any broken, sinful, no matter what the sin is, any person, broken, sinful, is welcome into the church. So the only people, and desired into the church, because that's who Jesus came to save. That's who Jesus welcomes, right? We ought to do the same as sinners. We ought to do the same all the more, okay? But he said those who we don't allow in are what he called cultural apostles, okay? So the word apostle just means sent one, okay? It's a person who comes in with the intent of dividing, a person who comes in with the intent of harm. Okay, the intent of causing people to stumble and causing people to fall away, the Bible would use the word wolf. And Jesus would say that wolves often come in sheep's clothing. Okay? And so this is who Jesus is speaking against in the strongest language imaginable. In the first century, this imagery, which Jesus is using hyperbole, by the way, which we'll talk about a little bit more in a moment with the gouging out your eye language. Okay? He's using hyperbole, but he's communicating a reality that the wrath of God is coming for these people. Barring God's grace in their life, causing repentance that leads to life, as Acts 11 would say, wrath is coming for these people. And so for the people of God, much of our comfort comes through what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Hey, don't seek vengeance for yourself. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. There is coming a day of vengeance. There is coming a day in which the wrath of God, the righteous and holy wrath of God, for sin will be poured out in full upon God's enemies. And so Jesus is giving a dire warning. If you have the disposition of, I'm going to cause harm to Christians, I'm going to say it anyways because we don't live stream this, it's fine. The idea of putting on deconstruction classes for Christians, I think, is a direct application of what Jesus is talking about. You want to try to cause my people to stumble? It's better for you if a millstone were wrapped around your neck and you were thrown into the bottom of the sea. Wrath is coming. Don't mess with the bride of Jesus. And for us who, by God's grace, have been grafted into the family of God, and for those who haven't, who are here today and you're not Christians, you don't know Jesus, gosh, the invitation for you is to turn to Jesus and to come to Jesus. Until you breathe your last, the invitation is, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and let me give you rest. That's the invitation of Jesus for all of us in the room. For the wolf, it's a dire warning. Don't mess with the people of God. That's verse 42, temptation. The second, Jesus, in verses 43 through 48, is going to talk about holiness, hell, and the joy of eternal life. Holiness, hell, and the joy of eternal life. Let me read it again. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Okay, so first, this idea of holiness. Okay, this idea of holiness. I want to mention a few things about this pertaining to the text, but both from the text and from the Bible as a whole, because Jesus in all of these passages through the book of Mark is talking about discipleship. Okay, he's essentially talking about what it means to be a follower of him. Okay, to be a Christian is to be a disciple of Jesus. To be a disciple of Jesus is to follow Jesus. You will not follow Jesus perfectly. I will not follow Jesus perfectly, but that is the call to Christianity, right? Is leave your tax booth, leave your nets, and come follow me. That's what it means. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so he's doing the same thing in this passage. He's talking about the cost of discipleship. Okay, within our culture, we have adopted in many ways this concept of easy believism. You pray a sinner's prayer, you go to a VBS, you do these things, you get baptized, and you're fine, as long as you agree to these doctrinal things. And man, I want us so badly to recognize the fallacy of that. It's a damnable fallacy. It is discipleship to Jesus. It's allegiance to Jesus. It is not perfection. We have to get out of this mindset that anytime we talk about good works or holiness, we're entering into a state of legalism. That is not true. We've created a false dichotomy where it's either faith or belief. That's why we went through the whole book of James. Okay, James is going to put those two things together as the Apostle Paul does in all of his letters, and he's going to say these two things are not exclusive from one another. Okay? And so Jesus is going to talk about this idea of holiness. So a couple of things about holiness. Number one, this isn't directly from the text, but it's foundational for us. Holiness flows from identity and does not work toward it. Holiness flows from identity and does not work toward it, meaning that you and I are not working to become holy. That's not what the Christian life is. That's not what the gospel is. We are, by God's grace, justified in Christ by grace alone. Grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, period. Not by anything that you and I do. Nothing that you and I do could justify us before God. We couldn't be more needy in that state before a holy God. And God, in kindness and grace, does for you and I what we could never do for ourselves. So we're justified by grace through faith alone in Jesus. Remember what Jesus says. The little ones who, what? Who work toward me? The little ones who pull up their bootstraps and they do the right thing all the time, or the ones who give a lot, or the ones who serve a lot. I mean, he doesn't say that. The little ones who believe in me. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone for justification, period. It's nothing in addition to that, okay? Second thing, so that's foundational for us to understand. We're not talking about earning salvation in any way. Second thing, holiness demands, and I put emphasis on the word demands, active mortification of indwelling sin by the Spirit. Holiness demands, which is what Jesus is doing here, active mortification of indwelling sin by the Spirit. Meaning this, when the Lord saves you and I, by grace, our indwelling sin doesn't just go away. Okay, the Bible says that we are given a new heart by the Spirit, a heart of flesh out of a heart of stone. What does that mean? It means that our hearts are now inclined toward God and the things of God. Does that make sense? One of the ways, how do you know if you're a Christian? One of the ways, is your heart inclined to God and the things of God? Or do you despise the commands of God and yet hold to other doctrinal beliefs that you think make you a Christian? So to have a heart of flesh can only be given by the Holy Spirit. And in that heart of flesh, not only do our affections for God grow and our inclination toward him and toward his commands as revealed in his word, our desire for Jesus, but our hatred for sin as well. So all of our indwelling sin does not go away. We keep that, much of it. By God's grace, he grows us over the course of our lifetime, right? And then we get to glory, and the beauty of glory is we're without sin forever. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine what it's like to worship God in an uninhibited way by your own selfishness? Like the way C.S. Lewis talks about hell, which I don't fully agree with, but part of the way that C.S. Lewis talks about hell is like it is eternal selfishness. It's you being with yourself forever. Terrifying, right? That's almost scarier than Dante's Inferno. So we're not without sin, but a Christian will love Jesus and hate sin. And it becomes more and more and more over the course of our life by God's grace as the Holy Spirit works in our life. John Owen, famous Puritan, said, "Always be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Always be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. So we need to get out of the mindset that this is about legalism or this is about being perfect. It's not about those things. It's we love Jesus because Jesus has rescued us from sin, death, Satan, and hell. We love him. And because we love him, we don't love this stuff anymore. The stuff that only leads to death and decay and misery. And so we fight it by the power of the Holy Spirit because we've already been crucified with Christ, as what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Are we to go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. We've been crucified with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and our affections are on Jesus. And so when we fall, and we will, over and over and over again, we take that, and by God's grace, we get up and we repent and we fix our eyes on Jesus once again, and by the power of the Holy Spirit and in community with one another, okay, because Christianity is not an individualistic thing, it's a communal thing. In community with one another, we fight indwelling sin. together, with grace and kindness and mercy and patience, recognizing that we all stumble in many ways. And so we don't have a culture and attitude of judgmentalism toward one another, but we fight sin together because sin is the antithesis. It is God's enemy. Okay, is one of God's enemies, and it leads to our death. And so we fight sin together. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, where you go, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. These are hyperbolic statements that Jesus makes, like, I'm so hungry, I could eat a whole elephant kind of a thing. Hyperbolic statements that Jesus makes to emphasize a true reality. Fight. You and I need to fight by God's grace. Not one another and not other people, because we don't wage war against flesh and blood, against the rulers and the principalities of this present age, and our indwelling sin that has already been crucified in Christ, with Christ. So these are commands that Jesus is telling his disciples to do. And he says, the reason in this text that I'm telling you to do these things, cut off your hand if it causes you to sin, tear out your eyes if they cause you to sin, cut off your foot if it causes you to sin, because it is better to enter life maimed than it is to enter into hell. So what is hell? Hell is described by Jesus with images of fire, darkness, and being on the outside of God's kingdom. So what Matthew 25 says, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, and this is important, it's not a state of mind that Jesus is talking about. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So hell is described by Jesus with images of fire, darkness, and being on the outside of God's kingdom. Again, we're not talking about a state of mind. We're also not talking about Dante's Inferno, where you have little red men with pitchforks poking people for all of eternity. That's not the picture that the Bible paints of hell. Jesus, in verse 43 and verse 48 of our text today, uses the phrase unquenchable fire. Verse 48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In another place in Matthew chapter 8, he says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's a sweet picture of heaven, reclining at the table with Jesus. While the sons of the kingdom, which in this context, talking about ethnic Israel who reject Jesus, sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One commentator says, hell, as being on the outside, is an aspect of a frequent theme related to hell, which is banishment or exclusion. Being on the outside shows the horror of hell by highlighting what a person misses. Through this picture, the scriptures are demonstrating that Christ eternally excludes the unrighteous from the kingdom. The wicked never experience unhindered fellowship with God. They are forever banished from the majestic covenantal presence of God, not from his omnipresence. They completely miss out on the reason for their existence, to glorify and know their Creator. Eternal banishment, unquenchable fire, being on the outside. This is, again, a warning from Jesus for us this morning. Okay, Jesus says in another place, don't fear the man who can kill the body, fear the one who can throw the body and the soul in hell. It's important for us to think about hell. It's not important for us to think about hell more than we think about heaven. Certainly more than we think about Jesus. Okay, the Bible doesn't put the majority emphasis on hell. Okay, new heavens, new earth. What is God's heart? His heart is inclined to save. He does not delight in the death of the wicked, the New Testament says. So our God is a saving God. And he didn't come to save people who have it all together. Came to save people who don't have it all together. That's who he came to save. But it is important nonetheless for us to think about the reality of hell. I find myself often lacking reverence for God in regard to his holiness, in regard to his hatred for sin. And if I'm not careful, and I think if we're not careful, we will dabble with sin. We'll become okay with it. We'll stop fighting together. We'll stop fighting and we'll start just becoming a little bit apathetic to it, even embracing it in some ways. And Jesus is giving us a warning that, hey, if these members of your body are causing you to sin, tear them out. By the power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, tear them out. Take one look at your sin, 10 looks at Jesus, repent of your sin. We talk about this phrase, joyful repentance. That's something that all of our life should be marked by for those who belong to Jesus. Joyful repentance, turning away from lesser joys, turning to the greatest joy, which is Jesus. Over and over and over again, recognizing that in every single circumstance, the love of God for you has not changed. Your justification before God has not changed for those who are in Jesus. But we need a bit of a wake-up call, I think, to recognize again that the call of Christianity is the call to deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow Jesus. We don't dabble in sin. We recognize that hell is a reality. Here's what C.S. Lewis says before we talk about the joy of eternal life. If we insist upon keeping hell or even earth, we shall not see heaven. Okay? Notice the phrase insist. If we insist upon keeping hell, if we insist upon keeping sin, we shall not see heaven. If we accept heaven, we shall not be able to retain even the smallest and most intimate souvenirs of hell. The call of Jesus is a call for sinners and sufferers of all stripes to come. Leave your sin, come to Jesus. Leave your sin, come to Jesus. That's why Jesus came. And so, the only word that Jesus uses in this passage, as many times as he uses the word hell, is the word better, which I think is really sweet. Better to enter life maimed than it is for your whole body to go into hell. It's better. Eternal life is a call to, the call to come to Jesus is a call to greater joy. Jesus is better than sin. Jesus is more satisfying always than the fleeting pleasures of sin. Looking at that page one more time will not be as satisfying as turning from that and looking to Jesus. Blowing up on your spouse one more time, though you feel justified doing so, will not be more satisfied than looking to Jesus and turning to Jesus. Do we believe this? Christianity is not this like blind, dry obedience thing. Why? One author of Desiring God, of the website Desiring God, says the most prevalent command in the scripture is be happy. It's to rejoice. Rejoice in who God is. How do you and I kill sin? Man, we just rejoice in Jesus more. We delight in Jesus more by the power of the Spirit and together. And as we set our gaze upon him, and as we delight more and more in him, we recognize, yeah, it is better for me to enter eternal life maimed than it is to stay whole and keep walking in sin that's only going to lead to my death and destruction. He's better. The pleasures of sin are fleeting. The pleasure of Jesus is eternal. To us, nothing about Jesus is changing. To us, Jesus just gets better and better and better. He is better than sin. The happier I am in God and in heaven, the more dissatisfied I am with sin. So let's do it together. Let's be happy in God together. Let's encourage one another not just to defeat sin, but to look to him, to see the beauty of who he is, to enjoy him, to delight ourselves in him. And as we do so, let's fight the fleeting pleasures of sin together. And then finally, in verses 49 and 50, he closes by saying, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." It's a very confusing statement that Jesus makes in closing. Here's what I think it means. Throughout Scripture, fire is used to refine. Refining fire. You see that especially in the Proverbs and various other places in the Old Testament. Fire is used to refine and salt is used to preserve. Fire is used to refine, salt is used to preserve. So when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4 to his followers in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the salt of the earth," what's he saying? The disciples of Jesus are called by God to preserve things, to bring life to things. The aroma of Christ throughout the world, in our communities, in our jobs, in our classes, all of those, in our homes, all of those kinds of things. And so Jesus says everyone will be salted by fire, meaning that God's people will suffer. If fire is meant to refine, suffering often is one of the primary conduits in which God uses in his will and by his grace for the refining of God's people. We will all experience this. We'll all be refined by fire. And Jesus is concluding this by giving us, again, just a holistic view of what it means to be his disciple. And so to go back and close, this is by God's grace to embrace, acknowledge, and turn to Jesus by faith, to trust him, to be a little one who believes in him. It's by the power of the Spirit to delight in Jesus daily and kill indwelling sin, because Jesus is better than the fleeting pleasures of sin. It's by God's grace to embrace the refining fire of suffering, recognizing that suffering is a means of sweet fellowship with Jesus as we learn to identify with him in his sufferings. We're identifying with Jesus in his sufferings. We come to know his nearness to us in those moments more. And we learn to embrace trials and suffering as means by which God makes us more mature, that we might learn as children of God that we lack no good thing. So I want us to close with, we'll do a confession question, but what, man, what if this became our great desire in life? Not that our circumstances would be easy all of the time, but what if our great desire in life was to know, love, and enjoy Jesus and to become more like him, come what may? Refining fire of suffering, that the salt in us would be stirred up, that we would actually mature and grow, recognizing what James told us several weeks ago, that in embracing and taking joy in the midst of our trials, we come to understand that we lack no good thing. For those that are in God, that for those that have a relationship with God in Christ, we lack no good thing. We're like David in Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." He's my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul and he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And I know that I will dwell with him and I'll sit at his banquet feast table for all of eternity and join Jesus and the family of God more and more and more forever. We lack no good thing. And often suffering is the conduit in which God uses to refine us, to recognize that the things in our life that we think we need, we don't really need as much as we think we need them. And so we don't seek after the suffering as if it makes us more holy, but we embrace it as a reality in the life of a Christian. We will be salted with fire. So Jesus says, have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. Live as, by God's grace, salt of the earth, preserving things, bringing life to things, bringing the message of God's grace in Jesus to our lives and in our context, and be at peace with one another. Love one another, because Jesus says, by this, the world will know that you're my disciples, not just in what you say, but by how you love one another. And so let's be earnest by God's grace to pursue those things.